It's good to be in God's presence and to be here. I look forward to our meeting every week. I like coming here, worshiping, praising the Lord. I hope you do too. I'm going to share with you today just some very simple truth that you may know already. But before we do that, let's pray. Our blessed Lord, you're good, and your goodness to us is immense, Lord. Your kindness, your loving kindness, your tender mercies, Lord, are immense, Lord. We're here because of your goodness. We're here because of your mercy. Lord, your love for us is beyond what our words can express, beyond what our thoughts can imagine. You love us, Lord. Father, we pray, O God, that you'd speak to us as we go into your word. That you'd speak to us, O Lord, as we go into your word. Speak to us and cause your word to produce permanent changes in our lives. Changes that will last until Jesus comes. We ask this in his name. Amen. Go to Genesis. We'll read from chapter 39, the whole chapter. I'm going to read. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the room. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Amen. Who's read this story before? Okay. You all are very Bible literate people. It's interesting to think of. Now, Joseph was 17 years old when this is happening. And as a normal 17-year-old, I know he was thinking about a girl in his life. As I know you all do, well, the girls think about the guys and then the guys about the girl. That's normal. Some people like to pretend that they're not, but I know they are. Some people like to say, "Well, this is not really my time. I got everything." You're kidding. You do. You get tempted. That means that you think about it. Now, the problem is not wanting to be with somebody. Wanting to have a wife or a husband at some point is not a bad thing. The problem is what you do and how you carry yourself between now and that time. Now, Joseph was, you know the story, his brothers sold him to slavery. They took him, they sold him to some Ishmaelites, and those took him down to Egypt. Sold him there as a slave. All he did was be a good child. Now every now and then he did tell them dreams that they didn't want to hear. But for that, they sold him to slavery. If you follow Jesus, you're going to make a lot of people unhappy. Now, he came to Egypt, was sold to Potiphar. But there, God was with him. And there, Potiphar noticed something about this young man that was different from everybody else. And so he put him in charge of everything that was in his household. But he wasn't the only one to take notice of him. This woman, Potiphar's wife, also noticed Joseph. But now, because she noticed that he was well-built and handsome. Now, I always thought that part of his handsomeness came from the fact that he was a godly man. I've seen people get, that's just me, but I'll tell that honestly. I've seen people get more beautiful or more ugly as their walk with God goes up and down. There is somebody that I came to, that I met at some point. There was one time the first time I saw this person, she looked so disorderly. I mean, her hair was messy. Her lip was cut. Her t-shirt collar was so oversized and bending over the other way. I saw her, and she wasn't a Christian. She was talking to somebody else. When I came to that place, and then she began to ask me questions. This happens to me a lot. So I'll go somewhere, people start asking me questions about spiritual. I never laid eyes on this person before. She started telling me, what do you believe about this? And she had a bunch of questions about Christian things. I answered them. About a month later or so, that person became a Christian, gave her life to Jesus. About some, maybe 10 months or so later, a new school year was starting, and I went to the student center, and I saw this beautiful person sitting somewhere with a few people gathered around her, and she was sharing to them about Jesus. And I saw this person, I was like, wow, she looked so pretty. I didn't lust after her, but she looked so... Her smile was genuine. She was happy. It almost like she made the whole place look nicer. I was like, this is what happens when Jesus comes into someone's life. They go from being... And I've seen the other thing happen too. There's somebody else that I met right around the same time was walking with God, and I could see Jesus in her. That lasted about 2 semesters. After that, the person went on a spiritual downward slope. Then I ran into her, sometimes after. She looked so fat. No, she had not changed physically, but she was as if she was stuffed with worldliness. I don't know how to better explain it. It's as if she was stuffed with worldliness. And I told myself how the mighty have fallen. Can a person go from this to that? The outward thing, and I want to say to people, so the outward things, as life goes on, the outward things start to matter less and less. And as time goes on, the inward things start to matter more and more. Let me say again, with time, you may be looking at people and you're like, who should I be with, and so on, and you look at a person's hair and you look at a person's nose and whatnot. That lasts only for so long. After you've been with a person for a while, what will start mattering is what's inside of them. What will start mattering is their kind of character. The person you're with and the person you live with is not the person that's skin deep. It's the person that lives inside. If that person that lives inside is ugly, you have trouble. The Bible says that Rachel was pretty, but inwardly the lady was ugly. She stole... Now, of all things you can steal, she stole idols. She didn't even steal money. There are better things you can steal. But of all things that can be stolen, she stole idols. And she stole them from whom? From her dad. When her dad came and tried to look for them in her tent, she sat on them and said, oh, I'm having my period, please. I can't stand up. So her dad wouldn't look under that thing. And she told Jacob, give me children or I will die. And she was the one who was barren. And so, the tribes that really mattered, Judah, the kingdom, and Levi, the priesthood, were both given to Leah and not to her. The things that are outward go down with time. The things that are inward become more and more important with passing time. As you grow old, as time goes on, you find that decisions you made mostly based on outward things start becoming decisions that you probably regret. Decision that you made mostly based on the things that are inward. And let me say this, and of the two, one thing is guaranteed to decay, is the outward things. Of the two, people may not like that, but as time goes on, you will not be liking what you see in the mirror. As time goes on and you wake up in the morning and look at yourself, you will not be liking what you're seeing at some point. You look at your younger picture and say, man, I used to look nicer back in those days. But the thing that can actually get prettier with passing time is the things that are inside, are the things that are inward. There's the verse in the Bible that says, the outward tent is decaying with passing time. Have you read that? It's in your Bible. So I didn't say, the Bible said the outward tent is decaying. But the inward one is being renewed and renewed in the image of Christ. Now that was just a side note to tell you, as you go on with life, pick someone who is beautiful inside. Pick someone who is pretty in the inside, and you will be happier with passing time. I was thinking to myself, the other day, I said, what do you do when you're old? And when I was going to say, what do people do when they get old and their wife is gray-haired or their husband is gray-haired and wrinkled? How do they continue to love each other? I'm like, if you have somebody like that who has lost their physical appeal, but they also have no God, they do not have a walk with God, then really there is nothing to attract you to them. You're in trouble. You're stuck with somebody day after day. You look at the physical thing, you say no. You look at the spiritual thing, you say no. You look at the character, you go no. Then you look at yourself, you say, I'm in trouble. But if a person has Jesus, God is with them, and Christ shines through them, then yeah, the person might change physically, but the thing that originally attracted you to them is still there, and is getting better and better with passing time. Then you'll be happy. Now, let me move on. That was just advice for you. What I want to talk about is this. This young man got... I had this woman in the house that told her, come and sleep with me. Go to bed with me. Most 17-year-olds nowadays would have gone happily with her and not cared and went afterwards and bragged to their friends about it. But this 17-year-old guy was no joke. He told her, no, I will not. And the Bible said, she came after him day after day. And he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her now. Or even be with her in my Bible is underlined. That's how you run away from sin. You don't stay and say, well, let's sit down and talk about this and let me explain to you why this isn't a good idea. We can be friends, you know, let's hang out in the room, but let's just not do anything bad. No. That's saying, the Bible said, does a man keep fire under his clothes? Look, if I give you a torch with fire, would you say, oh, this is so warm, let me put it in my jacket, and you put it in? That's why Proverbs compares the person who plays around with these things. You're playing with fire. You run away. You say no. I'm not just saying no. Now that I know what's in your mind, I'm not just going to say no to you. I'm actually going to stay away from you. He said he refused to even be with her. Why? Because he knew he could get tempted. She would propose the thing again. He ran. And my question to you is, that I want you to remember from this is, why did Joseph not yield to this woman? What was his motivation not to sleep with her? What was his motivation not to sleep with her? Some people say, oh, man, I was so stressed out. That was a very stressful period of my life, and that's what I ended up doing, that stuff with her or with them. And I had grown up in a house where, you know, I didn't have a father. I've heard all sorts of excuses for sin. These are real things I've heard from people. I didn't have a dad, and so I sinned. I wanted a man in my life, and I had this thing. None of those excuses will stand on Judgment Day. Those things might be true of the person, but there's nobody that ever got away with an excuse for sin. Joseph had excuses. People say bad things happened to me. I was at a stressful time of my life. You talk about a stressful time. This man was sent out to visit his brother. The next thing he knew, he was being sold as a slave in Egypt. And he landed there not knowing anyone, and he got sold as a slave. Talk about a stressful time. His mother had died when he was little. And the father that he had, who was his only friend apparently, he was now separated from him. What do you think was going through this 17-year-old's mind? Oh, my life is going wonderfully. Of course not. He was stressed. Do you know what it's like to be taken, grabbed by force against your will on a day that you did not expect and that you did not know, and be sold off to slavery? If anybody needed comfort and to be in someone's arms, was Joseph. But he said no. Now there are people that say, well, nobody would have known. I do this thing, it doesn't hurt anyone. He could have done it with this, slept with this woman, and no one would have known. But he said no, and the question is why? What is it about Joseph that made him say no to this woman? And the answer is here. I'll read to you from verse 8. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He did not sleep with her, not because he was afraid he would get caught. He did not refuse to sleep with her because he was afraid he was going to get caught. He did not refuse to sleep with her because he feared he'd catch some disease. He didn't refuse to sleep with her because she was not attractive. He said no because it will be a wicked thing and sin against God. It's not because it would have been against his master. It's not because he would have been against this woman. It's not because it would have been against himself. Because primarily the sin was against God. It was a knife in God's heart. How would I do such wicked thing and sin against God? How do you stay away from sin? You view it not as a bad thing you did to somebody. You view it as an offense against the God of heaven. You see it as a thing that you do against God. Whenever you sin, when you lie, when you cheat, when you are angry against someone, when you raise your voice against that other person, when you're prideful towards someone, you're not sinning against them. You are slapping God in the face. You are sinning against the Lord God of heaven. Every sin is first of all against God. And Joseph saw himself punching God, spitting on his face, and saying, no, I cannot do that. How do you stay away from sin? Your view, this thing that is called renewing your mind, has to happen to you. You need to start seeing sin in the way that it ought to be seen. That is, it is first of all an affront against the God of heaven. You're not sinning against the Bible. You're not sinning against your religious beliefs. You're not sinning against yourself. You're primarily sinning against God, the God of heaven, who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sin is an affront against the God of heaven. The Bible said that when Jesus was arrested, people spit on his face and gave him blows. That is what sin does to God. It spits on his face and gives him blows. And when it is done by Christian, it crucifies him again. Sin is against the Christ that died for you. Sin sends Jesus Christ back on the cross where he died for that very sin. That's what the Bible says. There has to be one realization that what I'm doing is against the God of heaven and not against men. And number two, there has to be this thing called the fear of God. Joseph was afraid to offend God. He was afraid to do the thing that displeases God. If there is in Proverbs a passage that says, in Ecclesiastes, there's a passage that says, wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of wisdom is this, it preserves a man from death. It preserves the life of the person who has it. Wisdom is a shelter like money is a shelter, but the advantage of wisdom is this, it preserves the life of the person who has it. And what is wisdom? Proverbs says it is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning. It's the ABC of spiritual life. I hear nowadays people saying, hey, God is our friend, God is our buddy. You hear when people sing, oh, my savior, my closest friend. You hear people. It's as if Jesus walked in the room, they give him a high five. How many people in the Bible did you see had an encounter with Jesus and they seemed like they had an attitude where they were about to give him a high five? Have you read one? The Bible says that John used to lie on his bosom, right? Is that true? The Bible said John used to recline on Jesus and chill with him. But in Revelation, the same Jesus appeared to him. What happened? He felt as though dead on the ground. He was afraid. He thought he was going to die. It wasn't the baby in the manger that you'll be seeing in a month that people make a lot of money off of. He's not going to be the nice, surrounded with little cute animals and... No. Jesus Christ today is not that. Jesus Christ today is the risen Lord. Those who have seen him fall to the ground as though dead. He is to be feared. Yes, he loves you. But we've forgotten the other part. There are two things that should motivate you to obey God. People say we should obey God out of love for him. And some people say we should obey God out of fear for him. It is both. You should obey him because you love him, and you should obey him because you dare not disobey him. You obey him because you love him, and everyone who loves somebody, like I said last week, how do you know you love God? Jesus said, you love me if you obey my command. It's that simple. The teachings of Jesus are clear. How do you know you love me? You love me if you do what I command. That's what he said. Some people like to say, well, I sin against him, but I love him anyhow. I said that that's like these men who beat their wives or treat them bad, but then they say, I love her anyhow. No, they don't. How do you know you love them? Well, I feel like I do. Well, do you act like you do? Well, sometimes. Okay, then maybe you love her sometimes. Jesus says, you love me if you do what I command. And we take pleasure, as Charles Finney points out, we take our greatest pleasure in doing the things that make the people that we love happy. How do I know somebody loves someone? They do the things that make... When I know that... I look around. And when I know that somebody knows this person would prefer that I do this thing, and then the person chooses not to do it, I know they do not love that person, regardless of what they claim. If you love the person, you will be committed to pleasing them. And that's what love is. It is a commitment to please the other person. If you say, well, she wants me to do this thing, but I just don't do that. Okay, that means you don't love her. Because if you did, you will be happy to do the thing that makes the person happy. The same is true with Jesus Christ. Why do we obey him? We obey him because we love him. And we take our greatest pleasure when we come back to him and say, Lord, I did what you said. And we feel that his heart is pleased. Then yes, we love him. And the other reason why we obey him, it's because we dare not disobey him, even if we entertain the thought of disobeying him. Because he's God and he is to be feared. Those who have seen him fall to the ground as though dead. And if John, who used to be his buddy, acts like that in his presence, what about you and I who have never hung out with him and had a meal with him? We should fear him even more. The fear of the Lord and love of the Lord both should lead us to walk with God and obey Him. The basic, last time I was at home, when my mom turned 60, and I spent some time with Pastor and the rest of National Prayer Chapel, I got a new revelation on this. God is a consuming fire. Don't play with Him. And Pastor Ray told me afterwards, we were talking, told me, Freddie, the fear of God is the basic. Every single thing that you do in the Christian life, it has to begin with the fear of God, with your knowing that God is a person that you need to obey. And since then, over and over, that has been God's message to me. As long as this sin issue in your life is not settled, you'll be turning round and round and round. Because if you haven't passed first grade, you can't go to second grade. There's no way. And obeying the Lord and not walking in sin is the first grade of spiritual life. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so long as you keep failing the classes there, you'll remain in that grade and turn around and turn around. There has to come a day in the life of a person when a person says, no more of this foolishness, enough of this. I'm going to surrender to God and obey Him. Then God smiles and He says, now I have somebody that I can move through. And He begins to do something in your life. To the extent that you're willing to obey God, to that extent He will move in your life. To that extent you will know Him. To that extent you will experience the promises and the things that God has said in His Word. Why are many of God's promises not coming to pass? Because the Bible has two things. It has promises and it has commands. And you can make a shady deal. You know, we live now in the days when people are used to making all sorts of shady business deals. You can't do that with God. You can't say, this book has promises and the commandments. I'll say amen to the promises and name them, claim them, and have them. But then for the commands, I will say, well, we are under grace and God understands. No, okay, God will also say that I hope you understand when I do not keep my promises towards you. That's fairness. You cannot take a scissor and cut the commands out of the Bible and then focus on the promises. 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament, and it is no mistake. There is an emphasis in the Bible to obeying God. It is a book that primarily emphasizes that God is to be obeyed. Nowadays, what happened is that people have taken some of Paul's letters, taken it out of context, and said that some other things is more important. You read the teachings of Jesus, Matthew through John. Jesus stresses the fact that people should obey God. It is not those who call me Lord, 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 but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You are my friend if you do what I command. Not if you believe and you repeat this mantras and you do these other things. No. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm stressing this for a reason. We're here. We're a young church that is starting. And let me say this to everybody. In a church where they have 10,000 people, in a church where they have 10,000 people, you can be the 10,000th person and you can play around with sin and get away with it. But in an assembly that is at the foundational level, at the start, God has higher expectations of you than He does of the people who are not at the starting stage of the assembly. That is, I'm about to, I will soon, on our church, on the welcome page for our website, there's not just some brief comment. I'm soon going to put what I've always wanted to be there, and it's going to be something like this. We are a group of people who radically follow after Jesus. If you are serious about God and you do not want to play games anymore, join us. If you're tired of playing games with God and you want to be serious, you found the right place. Join us. Or if you want to become one of those people who radically walk with Jesus and that you want to, that to be your desire, then come along. Maybe some, a few people here will influence you to start becoming like that. That's what he'll say. At the start of anything, at the start of the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, a white lie, God did not give them an opportunity to say another lie. They died. People are praying and saying, God, send revival. Let the Holy Spirit come down. Then if the Holy Spirit came down, and then people lied, and then they died, then people will wish maybe they hadn't prayed for revival. And maybe that's why we haven't had one yet. People want miracles and things to happen, and they want the shadows to heal people like they did to do in Peter's, in the days of Peter. Those are cool things, but they happen in the church where those who said the lie died. And you can't have both. You can't, you cannot make the shady deals and say we want the miracles and not the holiness. What you have will be a place where they try to hype, where you try to make a fake revival. I've looked around at healing meetings and stuff, and there are some genuine healing meetings and healing things. But I noticed in a lot of these things, the miracles that happens are the ones that you cannot see, where there can be no proof. Have you noticed that? This is what I'm saying. You never see a person with half a hand. They take him on the stage. Let's pray for him while the cameras are on. Oh, we pray for him. Now the person's hand comes out. And he starts. No, it's always, I could not hear. Now I can hear. Ah, how can we see that from the footage? No, we can't. Or, oh, I had cancer over here. Then it's gone. You haven't seen what is called an evangelistic miracle. That is a miracle where the eyes can tell that a miracle has happened. Watch, keep your eyes out, watch it, and you'll see that. Rarely do you see, or I must say I haven't seen one. You always have, you don't see the person, the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible was a person with a shriveled hand. He prayed for them. Ah, now the person is now, his hand is back to normal. The miracles in the Bible is, oh, this person has been crippled for many years, so for 36 years, so his feet, because he doesn't use his muscles, his feet have become tiny with slim. They pray for the person and you see the muscle come in their legs and they jump up and start to walk. Those are the miracles in the Bible. When's the last time you saw that on TV? Have you? What you have now is people that say, oh, I heard somebody that his testimony was he could not swim, so they pray for him now he can swim. Or people go and they fall all over the place and people say, ah, there was anointing there. What was the anointing? The people were falling. I told you, somebody told me, what kind of church do you guys have? People don't even fall. And I told you that if you want people to fall, that's very easy. The Nigerian soccer team, when they scored at the Olympics, the guy that scored ran over to the corner point, and then his friends gathered around him, and he put his hand on this one, and he fell over, put his hand on the other one, and he fell over, and put his other one, and he fell over. That was promise, Isaac, anointing his fellow teammates on his thing. That's, and you had that, if the, that's the kind of church you want, yeah, you can have that. As they've demonstrated, it's not very difficult to produce. I used to go to meetings back in Congo, people do this a lot. And I used to go to meetings with people and they put hands on me. Now, I wasn't against these things, at least not at the time, but they put hands on me and I never fell. And I kept wondering what was wrong. And one time this guy was trying to push me hard so I can fall. And then the people that did fall, they'll fall. And then the next week we'll go to the same meeting. The lineup time will come. The same people will go to the line. They put their hands on them. They'll fall again. And then I kept wondering, but whatever problem they have should have been solved the last time they fell over, right? If every week they come back and they put their hands on them and they fall again, obviously they're not changing. And Leonard Ravenhill said that when revival happens, people fall forward. They don't fall backward. People fall on their faces in repentance to weep and to cry. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't make people fall backwards. I'm sure He has done so. But see, we've forgotten the other part, which is that the true revival happens where people have obeyed God. Their hearts have been made clean, and God has come down on holy temples. Then the other thing starts happening. What we do now, we try to produce a revival. David Wilkerson speaks of meetings where they try to produce revival. They say, we're going to have a revival on January 12th. And so they gather a meeting and they send flyers around. And they go on and then the altar call time comes and they offer gifts to people. If you bring 5 people to the meeting, we give you a toaster or we give you an iron and things like that. And then the time for the altar call comes. And people, they start calling, who wants to repent now? Let's have the revival. And then nobody's moving. Let's have a revival. We're going to count from 10 to 1. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. Jesus is coming soon. 5, 4, 3. You have an opportunity to come today. Come, 2, 1, and so on. And it's not making fun. It is that when you decide not to do the things the Bible way, you try to produce the effects rather than have the cause that produces the effect. That's why you'll make a fool of yourself, a fool of God, and a fool of the gospel. What you should seek for is to be right with God. And when God comes down, then God starts doing the things that only God can do. Save people, heal them, and the rest. When the emphasis is, let's try to get people to speak in tongues, let's try to get people to do this, those are the effects, those are the things that happen once God has landed in a place. And once He is there, you don't have to force people to make it happen. There was nobody on Pentecost Day that came there and tried to tell those people, speak in tongues, come on, why aren't you? Come on, try, just open your mouth and say something. No. Once their hearts were right, God came down and He took over. And what was supposed to happen, happened. That tells you why we haven't had a revival yet. We have to go back. What did the Bible say? Joseph now. To conclude this, the Bible says that Joseph went to prison, but what happened there? The Bible said that God was with him. God was with Joseph. You will get persecution when you obey God. By the way, let me tell you, the person who told you come to Jesus, life will be wonderful, was lying to you. Right? Go say that to Joseph. Follow Jesus. He said, yeah, you're going to get sold as a slave and then you're going to land in prison for having done nothing. The Bible says that it is through many trials, tribulation, persecution that we must make it to heaven. If you try to find a way to heaven that bypasses that, good luck. But the Bible doesn't promise any. People in your family will persecute you. They'll tell you you're being extreme. They'll tell you that you're going off on tangent. They'll say that you're doing too much for Jesus. They'll say you're becoming irrational and erratic. And all sorts of things. I've been told all those things by family members. Now they've all changed their minds. But there was a time when they did not think so. They used to say all sorts of things for some time. But if you persevere, this is what you'll get. God will be with you. Now, this lady here, I always feel bad for Potiphar when I read this story. What a poor man. He married somebody who wanted to sleep with his servant, and when she couldn't do it, she used him to punish that slave for not sleeping with her. Stay away from this kind of people. And the world is full of them. And there are such people even in the church, unfortunately. Not everybody that tells you I'm a Christian is a Christian. Be careful. I've said this many times before. Be wise. The Bible says, be innocent like doves. You should be careful. Not everybody that tells you they're a Christian is one. Don't just go saying, these are nice people, I'll go hang out with them. You never know what will happen to you. When someone invites you places, when someone just wants to hang out with you, ask yourself what's going on and what their intents are. The favor of God was on Joseph. I'm going to read one last verse to you, which you're going to hear sung a lot in a few weeks. On that day in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, King of the Jews, some shepherds were hanging out in the field. Now, that tells you that he definitely wasn't born in December, because there are no shepherds outside in Israel in December. It's winter and it's way too cold. And if Jesus was born in a manger in the winter, the poor baby and her mother would have been in deep trouble. He was born in September. All research shows that. The December 25th holiday was a pagan holiday, and Christians, they baked cake to the god, the equivalent of what is called Baal in the Bible. And Christians who did not want to be singled out, because if they weren't participating in the feast, people would know they were Christians and they'll get persecuted. So they decided to join in into the feast, but then they called it, they were celebrating Jesus and not the pagan god. And the mass in the Christmas means cake. It doesn't mean the mass like the Catholic mass. It means baked cakes. And that's because it was the holiday where the pagan baked the cakes and the Christian decided they'll do it for Jesus. So they're consistent with what everybody else is doing. But on that morning in, or evening in Bethlehem, when these angels, when those shepherds were there, some angels appeared to them. And everybody today sings at Christmas. They'll be saying joy, peace to everybody. But here's what these angels told those people. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Or verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests. Peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests. Not on everybody. The coming of Jesus is not peace for everyone. The coming of Jesus is not peace to all people. It is peace to those on whom His favor rests. How do you get the favor of God? How do you get the peace of God? You get His favor. How do you get His favor? You do what Joseph did. You obey. The favor of God was on Joseph. God blessed him, and God blessed everything that was under his care. Now, I'm sharing this to you because whether you like it or not, if you're in this church at this stage, you're an influential person. Anybody who joins after this point has joined after you. And they'll be watching you and saying, how does she behave? How does he behave? So God expects more from you than you will expect from the one that for the 10,000th member. And your standards towards yourself have to be accordingly increased. You can't just live like anybody else, and you can't just behave like you would behave as if you were one of 10,000 people. You have to behave as one that God is using to start a church. That asks for total commitment. It asks for radical obedience to God. Now, I want to also end by saying this. This is among one of the many things I've been wanting to say. In the Bible, there are three kinds of meetings. The Bible says that the disciples, they gathered together. They continued in the teachings of, in the prayer, the teachings of the apostles, and the breaking of bread. That tells me that a Christian should attend at least three kinds of meetings. A prayer meeting, a teaching meeting, and a meeting where he breaks bread, that it takes communion. It tells me that a Christian should go to church at least three times a week. One time when he goes there for a prayer meeting, another time when he goes there for teaching, another time when he goes there to break bread. We have all three of those meetings. The prayer meeting is on Wednesday, 7 p.m. to 8:30. That one starts on time and ends on time. We don't extend or prolong it. And we normally break bread there as well. The teaching meeting is this one. It's the Sunday meeting. But you should come and pray. The early church prayed every day. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon was their time of prayer. I encourage you to come. There's no such a thing as a you hear of full-time pastors and full-time so-and-so. So there can be no part-time Christian. Everybody is full-time. When you cannot be a part-time son of your father, a part-time daughter of your parents. Come on Wednesday and pray. And there's a prayer meeting every day, pretty much, almost. If you come around here at 7 p.m. on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, you'll find people praying. If you come around here at 7 p.m. on Saturday, you'll find some people too, and they will pray at some point. So we encourage you to come. Praise the Lord.